We read God's word in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, we'll read the first 19 verses. Our text is the first 14 verses. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand, and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. We read God's holy and inerrant word. To that point, our text is the first 14 verses of the chapter. Beloved of God, this is a passage of sacred scripture from which no man can easily turn away. That's true, even of the unregenerate, who feel something of the fascination and power of the story, though they understand it not a whit. The whole world of philosophy cannot look away from Genesis 22. Kierkegaard stands before it in fear and trembling. Others too. The world of false religion cannot turn its face away from Genesis 22. When Muhammad wanted to create a religion for the Arab people, he knew he had to come to Genesis chapter 22. And there he changed the story so that in the Quran it is Ishmael who is the child hero, and it is Isaac instead who is sent away. Ishmael, from whom all Arabs are descended. The world of psychology cannot turn its face away from Genesis chapter 22, but is ever asserting its mystical art on the mind of the lad, and on the mind of his father, and on the mind of their God. Popular music cannot turn away from Genesis 22. God said to Abraham, "Kill me a son." But for all the looking, beloved, there is no seeing apart from the grace of God. Except lightened within by the power of the Holy Spirit in regeneration that gives a man the eye of faith to see unseen things, no man can see. For Genesis 22 is all about the cross. And it's all about the spiritual life of God's people, lived out of the power of that cross that is for us and the power that's worked in us. In Genesis 22, the simplest child of God beholds what no ungodly philosopher, psychologist, Arab nationalist, musician, or any other can see. He beholds the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the face of his Savior in full living color, and the face of his Father who gives his Son up to the cross. As we observe Abraham leading Isaac up Mount Moriah, Isaac carrying the wood upon his back, we must see the Father leading his Son up that other mountain, carrying the wood of his cross upon his back. And though in the record of the fulfillment, in the gospel accounts, everything goes dark at the crucial moment so that we're not allowed to see what happens there, and for good reason, it's all the way back here in Genesis 22 that we are given a glimpse of what is happening in those dark moments upon the cross. As God says to his people in this chapter, I at least want you to know this, that what is happening there is a father sacrificing his son for you. For you. And so hear me. When I call you to serve me with a grateful obedience, it's willing to give things up in love for me. The offering of the only Son. Let's notice first God's test, second God's provision, and third God's cost. the offering of the only Son, God's test, God's provision, and God's cost. Do you remember the opening question of the Essentials of Reformed Doctrine Catechism book? Young people, I hope you remember at least. The opening question is, what is above all things most precious to you? That's the question that God is putting to Abraham here in Genesis 22. Abraham, what is above all things most precious to you? What do you love, Abraham, more than anything else in all the world? And is there, Abraham, anything that you love more than me? God puts that question to Abraham by giving Abraham a test. And it came to pass, verse 1, after these things, that God did tempt Abraham. And that word tempt in the Hebrew can be translated either tempt or test. And here, of course, it ought to be translated test. As James tells us, James 1, verse 13, God does not tempt any man. He tests. Hebrews 11, which speaks of Abraham's faith here, has it this way: by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, tested, tried. God submits Abraham to a test here, a test of Abraham's faith. He's putting Abraham's faith through a crucible, through a difficult way upon Abraham's path, so that Abraham's faith may show itself, express itself out in the open as sound trust in Jehovah God. God is growing Abraham here. He is purifying Abraham's faith by this test, so that as Abraham goes through this crucible, some of the dross of self-interest is taken away. Faith can show itself tried, coming forth as gold. Though in verse 12, after the test is over, God says, "Now I know that thou fearest God." Of course, it is not the case that God did not know Abraham feared him before he sent him through this crucible, as though this test is for God's education. God knows all things. God knows the faith that he planted in Abraham's heart. But it must come out. It must be seen. It must express itself like a muscle must be flexed, like a seed must flower. And so too, Abraham's faith must show itself, and it will show itself under this test, this crucible. That test of Abraham's faith, of his love for God, comes in the way of a command that Abraham must obey. In Abraham's path comes a command, which command will test him and his faith. But not just any command, a command that is the most difficult, and you can even say, in one sense, horrific command that God could ever give any person. And he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." God commands Abraham to offer his only son Isaac, whom he loves, as a sacrifice to God. That's the test. Will he obey or will he not? The call to obedience, whether great or small, is always a test of our faith, isn't it? Faith is ultimately trust in God. And a command puts the test to us. Will we trust this God and what he tells us? We trust that His way is good and right and not the way of our own intuition or what we want. When we know what His command is for us in His Word, when He says, this is what must be done in this case, as clearly as Abraham knew it, as He spoke it to Abraham. And we disobey. The issue is an issue of trust. It's saying, I don't trust thee, God. I don't trust that thy command is good and right, at least not in this case. It's not the path to follow. I believe my own way would be the right way, and what I want would be the right way. And therefore, I don't trust that thy command could possibly be the good and right thing. Call to obedience is always a test of faith, of trust. But what a test, beloved, when the call to obedience is to offer up your only son to the death. A death that must be caused by your own hand. Abraham knew that the requirement God gave to him was to kill his own son. God says in verse 2 that he must offer Isaac as a burnt offering. A burnt offering. Nobody lives through being a burnt offering. A burnt offering is an offering that is burnt with fire. A burnt offering is an offering for sin. It's an atonement offering as payment for guilt. In fact, this is the first time in the record of sacred scripture that it's very, very clear that the ultimate sacrifice for our sins must be a person and not merely an animal. That it must be man given for man. Isaac must be offered, not an animal, as payment for sin, a burnt offering. Isaac, Abraham's most precious possession, his son, his only son, whom he loves. And the text, by inspiration of the Spirit, beloved, will not allow us to put that away, the intimacy of the relationship between Abraham and Isaac. As it keeps heightening the tension, and as we will see, pointing us forward, it does so by repeating the intimacy of their relationship. That this is his son, and this is his only son, whom he loves. God does not merely say to Abraham, take Isaac, or take the lad, or take the boy, but take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. And 13 times through the passage, the text calls Isaac his son. Verse 3, Isaac his son. Verse 6, Isaac his son. Verse 7, my son. Verse 8, my son. Verse 9, his son. Verse 10, his son. Verse 12, thy son, thine only son. Verse 13, his son. Verse 16, thy son, thine only son. It's his boy whom he loves. I think the power of this comes out when Isaac speaks and questions his father in intimate tones. Father, and Abraham responds, here I am, my son. Spirit wants this in the front of our mind the whole way through. This is his boy. Ishmael's been sent away. This is the child who's been born of the bond between him and Sarah in their old age. This is the promised son, his only son, so that the reader who knows what's gone before and how it came to be that Isaac is even here and the significance of Isaac cannot help but cry out, not this, God, not this. And then you remember that it's not as though Abraham was commanded to offer him as an infant. right out of the womb when he doesn't know what's going on. But God commands him to offer him as a teenager after Abraham's raised him in his house. And the bond that they know together as father and son is great. The pain of this, beloved, cannot possibly be imagined. The pain of it for Abraham had to have been at its deepest point when at the base of Mount Moriah, before they go up, this boy who has made sacrifices with his father in worship so many times before asks, out of a certain innocence, "Father, here's the fire, and here's the wood, but where's the lamb?" Oh, how that question must have pierced Abraham's heart, knowing what he was called to do. How could he bear to say it to Isaac? He couldn't. He didn't say it. "God will provide, my son. God will provide." You can catch the wrenching in Abraham's soul, too, when you see the way that Abraham responds to both God and to Isaac in the passage. In verse 1, God calls out to Abraham, and Abraham responds, "Here I am. Here I am at your service, Jehovah God," before the in humble devotion. But then later when Isaac calls out to him, Abraham's response is the same. Verse 7, "Here I am, my son. Here I am before you as your father, my son, in devotion and love." And therein, of course, lies the weight of God's command and the heart of the test. Who are you before more, Abraham? Who are you standing before in devotion and love more, your son me? The difficulty of obedience in this instance, though, is not only due to the fact that Isaac is Abraham's only son, his most precious earthly possession. It's also due to the fact that this is the child of promise. In other words, the difficulty is not only relational, the difficulty is theological. Because theologically, even what God commands here makes absolutely no sense to Abraham. None. This is the child of promise. Isaac is the child of the covenant, and he's the one upon whom all the promises of God in the covenant depend. God had sworn an oath that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that from Isaac would be brought forth the coming Messiah. How can the church be saved? If this boy is dead, how can God's promises stand? It all depends upon him. This is why God had given him to him in a miraculous way to show that I keep my covenant, that I keep my promises, in spite of the fact that it seems impossible. He was the seal of God's promises. And you can imagine what is in Abraham's heart and soul. "I've waited how many years for this boy? I've waited how long to see your covenant promises kept, O God? He is the miracle child given to me at 100. Keeping your covenant. And now I am to offer him up." God still tests his people's faith, doesn't he? Not like this, praise be to him, not in the exact same way, but he tests his people's faith. He makes it grow. As he sends us through these crucibles, causes its resolve to come out in the open as he leads us through a difficult obedience. He brings us to these moments in life where it's as if he's saying to us, "Okay, now what is most precious to you? Your earthly dearest or me?" Maybe a time when we're at a crossroads and we know we have to give up that ambition that we had for our life or for our career. in order to remain faithful to him. Or some dream for how our life would go that we've been thinking about and mulling over since we were little boy or little girl. But in order to be faithful to him and to his word, I have to let go of it now, give it up. Maybe when we have to give up a job in order to maintain membership in the church in purity, or in order to remain faithful to the fourth commandment in Sabbath obedience. We have to give up a career that we spent so long studying for to get a degree, because now my calling is to be a mother in the home, or even to be a father in the home, and this career takes me utterly away from that. There are times when he brings some of us to the point where we have to give up meaningful relationships with someone else for the sake of obedience to him. Maybe a boyfriend or a girlfriend that we never should have been dating in the first place. We know we must give up for the sake of obedience to him. Sometimes we must be willing to give up a close relationship with someone, even in our own family, or who was formerly a friend, who forsakes the Lord, who walks in a path of disobedience. And in order to maintain our obedience to God, the relationship must change drastically. Luke 14, 26 and 27. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And God requires us, as it were, to put to death that relationship in a certain sense. And even by our own hand, to have to say it. And he tests us. What is most precious to you? There are times when he takes a loved one away from us in death. And he tests us. Will you now go into bitterness against me because I have determined that now is the time for your child, for your spouse, for your father, for your mother? What is above all things most precious to you? Will you come to the point where you give that loved one up willingly to me? Or will you fall into bitterness of soul? What is the Isaac? Beloved, have you had an Isaac that he's called you to give up in the past? Is there an Isaac that he's called you to give up in the present? Sometimes obedience is heart-wrenching, absolutely heart-wrenching. And it seems for a moment that this cannot be. As he puts us through this crucible. And he says it is what ought to be. And faith and trust must rise. The faith that God put into Abraham did show itself under this crucible. With all the questions in his mind and all the terrors in his soul, faith showed itself. It showed itself in Abraham's astoundingly immediate obedience. I don't know what was going on in his heart and soul. It must have been absolutely heart-wrenching. But he left the next morning. God commands in verse 2, and in verse 3, we read that early the next morning Abraham rose and saddled his ass and took two of his young men and Isaac his son and clave the wood and went to the place God had told him. Faith did that. The faith that God put in him did that. It's an astounding thing. The faith that overcomes the world, 1 John says. And even if it breaks Abraham's heart to go, he goes, I will do it. Trust the God who sees the end from the beginning, that he's wise when I am frail, that it's his to command and to rule and to order, and it's mine to obey. You see, faith show itself in Abraham, secondly, in that he goes still holding to God's promises and trusting that this does not disannul the promises of God, even if it seems as though it would. After he saddles the ass and gets his two servants and Isaac ready to go, chops the wood, just enough wood to make a fire that will devour one teenage boy, Abraham heads out to Mount Moriah. When he arrives at the base of the mountain, he tells the servants to stay here at the bottom of the mountain, and I and the lad will go up. But look what he says to those servants, verse 5. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. I and the lad will go worship, and will come again to you. Not, I and the lad will go worship, and then I'll come back to you. But I and the lad will go, and I and the lad will come back. He tells them that Isaac is going to return with me, even though he knows that he's about to offer Isaac on the altar. He doesn't say that, beloved, because he's planning on disobeying God at the last moment, refusing to offer up Isaac. But he says that because he trusts that if God said, this is the child of promise, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And now God tells me to offer him up as a sacrifice, and these two things disannul one another. There must be some way that God will untie this knot, and I trust that he will. And so I'll do what he tells me to do, and I'll see what he will perform. Hebrews 11 tells us what Abraham was thinking. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Faith showed itself. There was a promise, and there was a command that seemed to disannul the promise. It must be that the same God who did a resurrection in Sarah's womb to produce this child will perform a resurrection to bring him back to life again. That's all I can think of. I don't know, but maybe that's the plan. Whatever it is, he will keep his promise, and therefore, I must obey. Look what Abraham says to Isaac after Isaac asks where the lamb is for the offering. God will provide himself a lamb. God is in control of this, Isaac. He will give what is necessary, whether that lamb is you and then he brings you back from the dead, or something else happens that I can't foresee. We must trust him, and we must go. We must climb together unto this. Third, you see the faith that God worked in Abraham open itself up, show itself under this crucible, in that Abraham's faith endures. Endures in the difficult obedience. It's possible, of course, that faith heads out in obedience right away. Get up the next morning and go. But now there's time to think about all of this and all the consequences about it. And then faith begins to shrivel up and become weak and give in. Sometimes we forget that it took 3 days to get to Mount Moriah. And for 3 days, Abraham was thinking about this and about what this is going to be like and about what is going to happen. And yet he still climbs that mountain and he still puts one foot in front of the other. Faith. Finally, a faith that acts in love and worship. For who can doubt that Abraham's heart is committed in trust and love for God? And we see him at the top of that mountain actually put those stones in order and build this altar. And when he lays this wood upon that altar, and when he binds his confused son and lays him on that altar, and when he reaches for the knife and he lifts it, he's going to do it. He is. Abraham, Abraham, stop, stop. It's almost as though the angel of the Lord is worried that he's going to be too late. Abraham, Abraham, stop. Hurt not the lad, neither do anything to him. Now it is seen. You went all the way to the end. You were going to do it. You were committed to it. You are given over solely to your God. You love him more than anything else in all the world. Children, that was the point all along, you know. Never would God have let Abraham kill his own son. But he had to let Abraham get to the point in his own heart and in his actions where he would do it. He would actually do it. He would actually stand there and do it to show his faith. So that faith comes out in total, absolute consecration to God. And at that moment, the narrative turns. And God moves the event along to teach Abraham and us something else. As Abraham looks up, and there in the distance, he sees a ram caught by its horns in a bush. And the angel speaks, "Take that, Abraham. And offer a burnt offering out of that in the stead of your son." Verse 13, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. In the stead of his son. Oh, what marvelous words. In the stead of. Don't tell me that the Old Testament saints did not understand the gospel. They understood the gospel. In the stead of a substitute for you that I provide, Isaac was to be the burnt offering. I provide you a burnt offering in his stead. Burnt offering for you, for me, for Abraham, for Isaac, to bear the justice of wrath at the price of our sins. Pointing us to one who is coming, who will be the fulfillment of both Isaac and the ram, who will be our flesh offered up in our place, an atonement for sin, a clear picture here of Christ in the Old Testament, in this substitute, in Isaac and the substitute, but an intentionally imperfect picture of the Christ. Because remember, Abraham had told Isaac in what now becomes a prophecy that God will provide himself a lamb, but now it is a ram and not a lamb. so that the saints throughout the Old Testament are waiting. Father Abraham had promised a lamb. When does the lamb come? Until the day when John the Baptist stands on the shore of the Jordan River and lifts his finger, points, and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now you see why God did not send just any angel to perform this task of stopping Abraham in his tracks. Why he sends the angel of the Lord. It is not Gabriel's task, but it's one only. The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, who speaks as though he is God in the text and yet distinct from God. The Lord himself, the pre-incarnate Christ, is the one who comes down and holds back Abraham's arm as if to say, "No, stop, for it will be me. It will be me who will be offered up as the burnt offering for sin. It will not be your son, your only son, but it will be his." God will provide himself the lamb. The lamb will come from our side, Abraham, not from your side, to atone for sin. Jehovah will see to it. And I will be he. Because of this provision, Abraham names the place Jehovah Jireh. Most literally, that means Jehovah will see to it. Jehovah will see to it, which of course means Jehovah will provide. Verse 14 tells us that a phrase had become common among the people of God about this place after this most significant event, and that phrase is, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." That is, in the mount of the Lord, God shall see to it, or in the mount of the Lord, God shall provide. But little did Abraham know, and little did anyone who used that phrase know, how true it was that in the mount of the Lord, God would provide. Do you know that it was upon that same spot that 1,000 years later the temple was built in Jerusalem and the sacrifices were made and blood flowed as the picture of atonement for sin? 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah." And did you know that the place where the ultimate fulfillment of Isaac, the ram, and all of the blood sacrifices that flowed for how many years, Jesus Christ himself was offered upon that same mount? Calvary's mountain is on Mount Moriah. In the mount of the Lord, this mount of the Lord, it shall be seen as God ties Old Testament and New Testament together in this most wonderful way. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen, he shall provide. Doesn't he always, beloved, provide? Faith may trust him. God will provide, as he has provided ultimately in the gift of his son, his only son, whom he loves is an atonement for sin. There is a mystery here in this text that is beyond you and is beyond me. Of God's provision for his Son and what that means for him. And yet, we must see it in whatever little way we can. For God is saying here in Genesis chapter 22, to you and to me, and to all of his children, Old Testament and New Testament, can you sense something of the turmoil in Abraham's soul as he offers his son, his only son, whom he loves? Ultimately, I stopped him from striking his knife into the heart of his only begotten son. But don't you see, my children, I will not stop. When in love for you, I lift up the knife upon my son, my only son. For you. I know that God is no man, beloved, and we may not conceive of him as a man. But we must see what he wants us to see in this passage. And this is part of it. It's part of it for Abraham. Abraham, my friend, does not a friend reveal some of the deepest things to a friend? God is showing Abraham and us, his friends, a tiny, tiny bit of the mystery of the cross. And if we don't see this, we still haven't gotten it. We haven't gotten it. We've still missed it. Abraham, you got things ready for the sacrifice of your son, and you had 3 days to think about it. I got things ready for the sacrifice of my son in all eternity, and I had all of time up to there to ponder it. Abraham, when it came time, you laid the wood of sacrifice on the back of your son and led him up the mountain. When it came time, I laid the wood of the cross on the back of my son and led him up the mountain. Abraham, when Isaac looked at you with those innocent eyes, pure, relatively, and said, my father, where is the lamb? You could respond to him, God will provide my son. But when my son looked at me, said, is there any other way, father? I had to say, no, my son, it's you, it's you. Abraham, when your son arrived with you on the top of that mountain, and you built an altar upon which to sacrifice him, do you know that I will build an altar upon that same mountain upon which to sacrifice my son for you? Oh, the Romans put it together. But in all eternity, I determined which tree it would be. And I grew that tree from a seed to a sapling to a full-grown tree that there my son would die. Abraham, you bound him hand and foot, your son, your only son whom you love, and you placed him upon that altar. I bound him, my son, my only son, nails in hands and feet, to the altar of his cross. But Abraham, where you could hold back and where you could be stopped, I could not. And I would not. And I sacrificed him, unleashing the torrent of the piercing wrath for your sin into his holy soul. I plunged the knife, Abraham. And Jehovah God turns his eyes upon you and upon me this evening and says, I know you cannot comprehend all that was happening in those 3 hours of darkness when I did not hold back the knife. And I don't want you to comprehend it either. That's why I turned the lights off there. I don't want you to see it, but I do want you to know this at least. It was a father sacrificing the son of his love. And it was a son who was taking it. Love him for taking it. As willing as Isaac was, and more, he knew this was the decree. He was a part of it. And though it caused him to sweat bloody sweat at the thought of it, he went. Love him for it. But don't you ever think that you love him more than I love him, and more than I loved him right there at that moment. I am his father. And therefore, whatever I call you to give up in obedience to me, it would be your earthly dearest and so hard for you. Though it stretches faith to its limits, it's nothing compared to what I did for you. Abraham, what is most precious to you? People of God, me, what is most precious to you? I am the God who gave the Son of my love for you. Amen.